Well, we're continuing to read through John's first letter, and we're again in chapter 2, and reading from verse 18, and Eve is going to come and read for us.
So starting at chapter 2, verse 18, warning against antichrists. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Amen.
The historians of World War II have often recognized that D-Day, June 6th, 1944, the Normandy landings in June 1944, that D-Day was the decisive victory in that war, in the Second World War. Once the Allies had landed there, gained a foothold on European soil, the outcome, the final outcome of the war was certain. Anyone could see that. And yet, of course, the war was not over. VE Day, victory in Europe, didn't come until May 1945. And there were many fierce battles and, of course, many lives lost in that interim period. Christian writers have often used that reality from the Second World War, that scenario from the Second World War, as an illustration to help us understand the times in which the Christian lives since the coming of Jesus. What John here calls the last hour. Did you hear that phrase in the reading? Dear children, he says, this is the last hour. And what does that mean? Living in the last hour is a little bit like living between D-Day and VE Day. It's the decisive battle has been won. Jesus' first coming, his life, and especially his death and resurrection, in all of that, the decisive victory was won. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ has been crowned Lord of all. The government is upon his shoulders. Sin, death, the devil have been defeated, fatally wounded, but they're not vanquished, are they? They remain active in this world, doing all they can to resist that rule of Christ. There is still a war on. The final outcome is absolutely certain. It will be realized on Jesus' return. VE Day is certain. But the battle remains fierce. And every single Christian is caught up in it. And in that continued battle, in this last hour, as John calls it, between Jesus' first and second coming, One of the ways in which Jesus' rule is resisted is through the presence and the activity of false teachers within the visible church. And that's what John is writing about here in this section. That's what he's warning about here. He refers to these false teachers as antichrist. Listen to what he says. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. In other words, he's saying that's one of the ways in which this last hour, this spell between the first and second comings of Jesus is going to be characterized by false teachers of one kind or another. And in this, John is just echoing things that Jesus had said to his disciples. If we went to Matthew 24, Mark 13, he warns there his followers that there'll be false Christs, there'll be false prophets. Paul, if you go to his letters, issues similar warnings. And here's John doing exactly the same and calling these false teachers antichrists because in what they were doing and what they were saying, they were anti-Christ, meaning opposed to or in the place of Christ. That's what a false teacher is, ultimately. Someone who, in one way or another, is opposed to or usurps the place of Christ. And John is warning, follow them, listen to them, you'll inevitably be led away from Christ, which then gives the reason for the positive thrust, which really only comes at the end, but it is a positive thrust of his appeal here in this section. It comes really in the last three words of verse 27 when he says to them, remain in him, or abide in Christ, as some of the other translation puts it. Think of that word, remain, abide. What's that saying? Well, just imagine a couple who have lived in various places, rented rooms, flats, temporary accommodation of one kind or another, and then finally they buy a home and they settle down and they say to themselves, this is us. This is us. We're not moving from here. It's not just here we stand, but here we live permanently. And that's what John is saying in this section. That's what he's saying to us. Make Jesus Christ your home, your permanent address. Remain in him. Abide in him. That's the theme. But then, of course, somebody asks, well, yes, okay, yes, we get that. But what does that mean practically? What does that mean? And from what John says here, well, I think he shows us what it means. And I just want to highlight three things, three kind of essential elements of making Jesus Christ your home, abiding in him. And they relate to three areas. And the first and the most important one of them is the person of Jesus and what you believe about him. And the second one, the place of the church and your commitment to it. And the third, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he believes to you. They're all what he reveals to you. I think they're all here in this passage if we can see this together. But of course, the first and the one I'm going to spend most time on is this, the person of Jesus. And what you believe about him. And again, as you think in these three, you'll see, I hope, again, just features of the theme of John, authentic Christianity. And at the same time, it'll help you to identify the characteristics, the traits of the kind of false alternatives that you want to avoid. The person of Jesus, the most important one. I'd originally called this kind of back to basics, because there is no more basic foundational Christian confession than the one that John alludes to in verse 22 at the center of this section. And you'll notice in that verse, if you've got it there, and I'd encourage you to look at it, he speaks in really very strong terms. He says, who is the liar? Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Now, obviously, that's what these false teachers in John's days were evidently doing. They were denying the identity of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, why did that matter? Well, because I think you can make a very good case that the question, who is Jesus, is the most important question that anyone can ever ask or address in human history, in life. I don't actually think there's any more important question. And certainly that's the way the Bible would see it. And it's the question that all the Gospels, if you read them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all seeking to address. You remember how, for example, towards the end of his Gospel, John tells us why he wrote it. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why I've written my book, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Or look at the other gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What is the key moment? What's the key moment in those gospels, the key turning point in those gospels? Well, it's Peter. When Jesus turns to his disciples at Caesarea in Philippi and asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And somebody says, well, yes, but why does that question and answer matter so much? Because, says John, it in turn determines the answer to another fundamental question. What is God like? And how can we connect with him? You see, think about that. Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, you're the Christ, Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. That just confirms what John had stated at the beginning of his letter here, where he writes, if you remember, if you turn back there, where he writes of the one that he calls the Word of Life. Remember what he says, chapter 1, verse 2? He says, the life appeared, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That's the very heart of the Christian gospel. That is what sets Christianity apart from pretty much every other religion and philosophy. Pretty much every other religion and philosophy are predominantly about human beings seeking God or the ultimate, trying to reach up to him. But John is saying, and Peter was confirming, that God, in the person of his Son, Jesus, was reaching down to us. That's the way Christianity works. It's not about us reaching up to God. It's about him coming down to us. This is saying Jesus is God in your face. And that's essential Christianity. You can't have Christianity without that. John emphasizes that later again in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge that, Jesus, is not from God. You, John is saying there is no Christianity without that. To deny that, he goes on to say, is the spirit of the Antichrist, opposing Christ. And you see, furthermore, Jesus being God, come in the flesh, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, that's revealing to us something about the nature of God, something, again, fundamental to the nature of God, because it opens a window. Jesus coming, his arrival here, it opens a window for us into the nature, the character of God. It tells us that within God, the one God, there is nevertheless community. Ultimately, a triunity, a trinity. We realize the minute you see God, Jesus arriving here as the Son of God, you realize, well, there's God the Son, yes, but then there's God the Father. Distinct persons, equally God, but distinct persons. And as becomes obvious elsewhere, there's also the Holy Spirit, who is also God. The nature of God, as revealed in the Bible, depends completely on Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, the revelation of that nature. And that's why, again, John says, verse 22 there, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. See what he's saying? If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then you deny the Father too. No one who denies the Son, says John, has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And it doesn't stop there either. Again, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're denying the saving nature of the Christian message. What's the saving nature of the Christian message? What's the heart of the saving nature of the Christian message? Not so much God in our face in the incarnation, but God in our place in the atonement. God in our place on the cross. You remember what John said at the beginning of this chapter? What Chris was quoting in the prayer there, if anybody does sin, he says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that completely falls apart. That completely falls apart. If Jesus is just a good man, if Jesus is just a wise spiritual teacher, if he's not Christ, if he's not God come in the flesh, do you know what you've just done? You've shut us up in our sins. You've denied us a Savior. You've said to us there's no atonement for our sins. We're left to ourselves in that regard. And that, for me, means despair. Again, that's the heart of Christianity. That was the message of the apostles. Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again to rescue us. And that's why John says here in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. See again, how were these false teachers operating? These antichrists, as John calls them, how were they operating? They were seeking to add to or amend the message of the apostles, John included. See, think of the pattern here. There's a pattern. If you can follow this pattern, this divinely appointed pattern, God had come into the world in the person of his Son Jesus to rescue, to rule. Jesus had appointed the apostles to be with him and then to speak for him. After his resurrection and ascension, he had anointed them with the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. Remember what he said to them, beginning of Acts. He said, before he returned to heaven, he said to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses." And so they were. And remember, too, if you read through Acts, that Saul of Tarsus was added to their number when, again, the risen Lord Jesus commissioned him personally to be his apostle on the road to Damascus. But those apostles, those were the authoritative witnesses to Jesus and his gospel, first in their preaching and then in their writing, overseen by the Holy Spirit. It's their testimony. It's the testimony of the apostles that we have recorded for us in the New Testament, in our New Testament. And those apostles, those messages that are recorded, they all proclaim Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So what's a false teacher? What's an antichrist? He's just the one who either amends that witness or adds to it. It's the one who thinks they know better than the witnesses that Jesus commissioned. The eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses. That's when people are led astray. When they listen to those who think they know more than the apostles. When they think they know more than the New Testament. When they think they know more than the Bible reveals. And sadly, the truth is there have been many of those within the professing church of Jesus Christ. And John is simply saying in his day and in our day, no, no. Remain in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and remain in the message of the apostles that bears witness to him, recorded in Scripture. I can't stress how important that is. But here are two other things that again are in here a little more briefly, but as important. They have to do with the place of church, actually, and our commitment to it. This is one of the unique things about Jesus, that he called people not just to himself. Of course he called people to himself, but in calling them to himself, he called them into community with one another. I mean, you see that clearly, don't you, in the Gospels. He called the 12 to follow him, but he called the 12 to be together following him. He made it plain to them, didn't he, that their relationship, not only with him, but with one another, was vital. He said to them, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. I want you to love each other as I have loved you." And then as you see that in the Gospels, and then, of course, if you just go and read the book of Acts, when the apostles went out and preached that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Savior King, it was never simply about calling individuals to make that confession. It was creating communities around that confession. Churches were born. That's the story of Acts. Bodies of people sharing a common relationship to Jesus Christ and through him with God. Again, that's what John is saying at the beginning of his letter. Remember what he said at the start? He said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That was always the intention. Communities bound together to the Father through the Son and in the Father and in the Son. You know, it's very interesting. You know, one of the earliest descriptions we have of a church gathering, this is our Sunday gathering, but you know, one of the earliest descriptions we have of a church gathering in church history was written by a man who was not a Christian. It's a man called Pliny the Younger, and it was written in 112 AD. And he was writing to the man who was the emperor at that time, the Emperor Trajan. He had a problem. The Christian church was growing, and he wanted to know what to do with these criminals. That's what he called them, criminals. But in the course of asking the emperor what should he do about them, he recorded what these Christians, these criminals, did. And this is what he said. This is what he wrote. He said, they were in the habit of meeting on a fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath. Now, he actually tells us a wee bit more about what they did, but that's interesting, isn't it? What did these Christians do? They met on a Sunday. Presumably it was a Sunday, the day that Jesus had risen. We don't know. It doesn't say that, but a fixed day. And they sang a hymn to Christ as to a God. Christians, he recognized, met to worship Jesus as divine, as God. In other words, they recognized that's the mark of a genuine Christian community, bound to one another in the worship of Jesus as God. Whereas, you see, contrast that with what John says of these false teachers in verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In other words, he's saying they demonstrated that they were false by separating from the community where Jesus was confessed and by implication worshipped as Christ, as the Son of God, as God. And so you see the implication of that? If we're to abide in Christ, commit yourself to a body of believers where the message of the apostles is proclaimed and Jesus is trusted and worshipped as God. That's crucial. And then lastly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he reveals. Well, you may say to me, and I understand that, you may say, well, there's no explicit mention in this section of the Holy Spirit. And that is true, but look at what John says here in verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, he's speaking about the false teachers here, the counterfeit Christians who had left and separated, and he contrasts that with the mark of the true believer in verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Or again, in verse 26, he says, having spoken again of the false, those seeking to lead you astray, he again makes the contrast in relation to the true. He says, verse 27, but as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. What's that anointing? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. How had they come to know and to recognize and to receive Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? How does anyone come to recognize and to receive Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, when others remain so blind and so hardened? How does that happen? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the internal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. This anointing, as he calls it, if you this morning, if you have seen who Jesus is, if you have recognized in Jesus, the person of Jesus, the Christ, God's Son, His King, if you've bowed to Him, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does. He is the matchmaker between us and between and Jesus. He's the one that draws us to Him. He's the one that opens our eyes to see Him. He's the one that enables us to believe in Him. It wouldn't have happened without Him. That's why John Newton, in his famous hymn, can recognize that implicitly when he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Why does he talk about amazing grace? Because he knows his eyes have been opened. And although there's no mention of the Spirit in that hymn, by implication, that's how God works, by His Spirit. And I would say to anyone this morning who if you're not sure of the answer to that question, who is Jesus, well, ask God to help you by His Spirit, to enable you to see. I mean, that's why Jesus says on one occasion in the Gospel of Luke, He says to His disciples, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father and give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Ask for the Spirit's help as you read the Word, as you think on these things. Ask, "Open my eyes, help me to see." Augustine, who is a great Christian from the 4th century, has a commentary on 1 John. And when he comes to this section, he says this, and of course he's writing as a preacher. And this is what he says. He says, "There is here, my brothers, my sisters, a great mystery in which to meditate. The sound of my voice strikes your ears, but the real teacher is within. Do not think that anyone learns anything from any other human being. We can draw your attention by the sound of our voice. But if within there is not one who instructs, the noise of our words is in vain. They'll come to nothing. The internal master," he says, "who teaches is Christ, the teacher. His inspiration," i.e. His Spirit, "teaches. And where His inspiration and anointing are not found, the external words are in vain." He's just saying what every preacher knows. I can draw your attention to these things. I can't make you believe them. That's the work of the Spirit. We all need the ministry of that Holy Spirit. But here John is saying, if we have recognized and received Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, we have the Spirit. We've received that anointing, and therefore he's saying to the Christians here particularly, remain true to what the Spirit has revealed to you about Jesus. Don't drift from it. Abide in Him. And as I say, if we're not there yet, then ask for His help. You know, if you were to go along to FAB, you know, FAB, toddler group on a Wednesday, and particularly towards the end of their time together, you would listen to some songs there. And many of them are sung and produced by a group called the Sticky Kids. Sticky Kids. Don't know, ever since I heard that, I've always loved that. I don't know what it conjures in your mind, Sticky Kids. But here's John, you see, and he's saying to us, listen, there are false teachers who are those who oppose Christ and the message. He's saying, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Be a sticky, not a sticky kid, but be a sticky Christian. Stick to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Stick to his church, to his people who confess him as such, and stick to what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you about him by that message of the apostles. Stick to all of that. Don't be moved. Be a sticky Christian. Make your home. Abide in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. You've given us your word as a light for our path, a lamp to our feet. And we pray that we may hear your word, your Spirit who first gave those words to your apostles, to your prophets. We pray that that same Spirit may take these words, these truths about yourself, about your Son, and plant them deep within us, that they may bear faith and fruit through that faith to your glory, to your praise. Lord, we're always conscious there are so many different voices that sound in this world. And yet we remember, Lord Jesus, that you said, my sheep know my voice. And we pray that we may recognize your voice, the voice of your Spirit through your word, and it may lead us, he may lead us to yourself and keep us on that path of following you, of making our home in you. Hear us, help us, and go with us, we pray, in your name and for your sake. Amen.